Amen. Holy is our Lord. Praise Him. Well, as the kids head back to Awake, I imagine we've all been in a situation where we think to ourselves, that is not how I expected that to turn out. As we spent time with the Sandlers last Sunday thinking about their ministry among the Jewish people, I was pondering the trip that Kate and I took to the Holy Land over a decade ago. I've already shared about our Shabbat incident. Shabbat! But that wasn't the only time we were surprised how things unfolded. Actually, earlier that same day of the Shabbat incident, on the morning of Shabbat, in the midst of our rather hurly-burly journey through the Holy Land with a packed itinerary, we decided to enjoy a relaxing visit to the Jerusalem Biblical Zoo. Kate and I had discovered relatively early in our marriage, long before we had kids, that we love zoos. And the Jerusalem Biblical Zoo is a revered cultural institution in Jerusalem. What a simple, sweet, calm, peaceful way to spend a few hours enjoying the beautiful, sedate, serene tranquility of God's magnificent creation, watching His creatures lounging and resting and playing and posing for ridiculous pictures with the bears. I know what a day at the zoo can be like, and I had a very clear picture of what our time at that zoo would entail. And most of our time checks all of those boxes. I always enjoy watching the large apes at the zoo, and the chimpanzee were the big guys at this zoo in particular. But as we were about to leave the chimp habitat, we noticed one of the chimps perched down in the corner of a little swamp-like area of their grounds, snooping around in the water. And then at some point, he flung a clump of something up into the yard, and I initially thought it was a clump of wet grass. But then it jumped. And it became clear that he had found a very large frog, which immediately became a toy to him. And so he proceeded to spend the next several minutes flinging that poor frog around the entire chimp yard. I know the chimp was just being a chimp, and I know that nature can be rather brutal, but I have to admit that it was a bit shocking and unsettling to watch that frog go from jumpy to sluggish to stone cold dead over the course of those few minutes of being flung around the chimp habitat. And the chimp seemed to be really disappointed that his toy eventually stopped playing with him. Not long after, at the very end of the day, just before we left the zoo, we passed by the tiger area. Kate always loves the big cats, and so we figured we'd give this guy a quick glance. And in the desert heat, the animals are especially immobile during the hottest part of the day. So as evening descended, it was apparent that this tiger was breaking out of his afternoon lethargy and starting to move about again with some vim and some vigor. And then after some unexpected flapping near the top of his enclosure, we were shocked to see him leap upward to swat a hapless, directionally challenged pigeon who had made a very poor choice about where to fly that day. I thought maybe the pigeon was just stunned initially, but it quickly became clear the bird was wounded. And after an unsuccessful attempt to fly away, the pigeon fluttered down within a claw's reach. And that tiger pounced with such utter delight and devoured that bird in a shocking flurry of exploding feathers. The feathers, there may have been flowers, but it was primarily feathers that just exploded right in front of our eyes. And having visited many zoos over the years, I had never previously seen even one carnivorous attack. And the scarfing of that ill-flighted pigeon became our second of the day. What was supposed to be a day of peace and calm and serenity took a sharp turn in a rather violent, death-drenched direction. It is not how I expected that day to turn out. Now, as you may know, the Bible is filled with stories that do not turn out how we might expect them to turn out. Often because they don't turn out how the participants in those stories clearly expect them to turn out. And one of those stories is the story of Zacchaeus. The story of Zacchaeus is a short little story, pun fully intended, from the book of Luke, But it's a short story that really packs a punch. If we know this story at all, we probably know one memorable part of it. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? That's what we know about Zacchaeus. He was a short dude. If you had the blessing of growing up in the American church as a child, you may know a song about Zacchaeus. Let's see who can sing along with me. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Do the motions, that's right. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. For I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today. How about that? Not too shabby. Not the high point of our musical worship today, but not too shabby. A genuine, timeless, accurate, biblically accurate classic of mid-20th century American churchianity. Since the song does capture the essence of the story, but is not necessarily biblically comprehensive, let's go ahead and read the actual biblical text together from Luke 19. If you brought a Bible with you, feel free to open up to Luke 19. You can read along here on the screen if you prefer. And if this feels like a familiar place, if your Bible just kind of opens right up to Luke 19, we've spent time in Luke 18 over multiple weeks recently, reflecting on Jesus and the little children, and then also Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. So just after those stories where we've been in recent weeks, here's what we read in Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now let's consider a few things that may help us better understand this amazing little story about a man who encountered Jesus. Jericho, the hometown of Zacchaeus and its surrounding region, was prosperous at this time. So it's no wonder that Zacchaeus had grown rich. He had grown rich as a product of a Roman system of financial oppression, through which tax collectors were responsible to collect taxes from the people to pass along to Rome, but also had enough authority to overcharge at their discretion to expand their own personal wealth. They were thieves, but of the official and sanctioned variety. And such a man as this, not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector, the worst of the worst, he climbed a tree and encountered Jesus and was forever changed. So let's dig into that. What is going on here? This amazing story, well, it begins with an invitation. In verse 5, we read this. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And so the invitation is simply, come. It's come. In this case, come down. But Jesus isn't always addressing people in trees. So more generally, Jesus says, often, to all, to us, come, we need to spend time together. Now, one thing I'd like to point out in regards to this specific invitation is that it wasn't random. Among the crowd of folks with Jesus in this story, Jesus specifically and by name extended his invitation to the weirdo in the tree. It strikes me that Zacchaeus had to take some initiative to get up in that tree to make himself available for the invitation of Jesus. In verse 4, we saw that Zacchaeus, after struggling to see this Jesus guy who he had heard something about, he ran ahead and climbed this tree. And in that society, the mere act of running was not something that wealthy, proper people did. And they certainly wouldn't be climbing trees. That was activity for children and common folk. But Zacchaeus didn't care. He exposed himself to ridicule and shame to take some initiative to make himself available to the invitation of Jesus. I wonder what that looks like in our world today. For those of us who are maybe clamoring to see Jesus, to be seen by Jesus, who are maybe not yet walking with Jesus, what is our equivalent of running ahead and climbing a tree? Being willing to ask spiritual questions, pursuing spiritual things, attending public worship services. Maybe being here today is your act of climbing the tree. Reading the Bible or Christian books, praying aloud, maybe praying at all. I don't know. What could we do that might bring about maybe some level of embarrassment or shame if someone would see us figuratively craning our neck to try to see Jesus? I'll suggest this. Whatever it is, Jesus might wait for you to do that thing before he specifically invites you to come. If we have the courage to do something or say something or pursue something or be somewhere that might even bring us ridicule, I wonder if that's when Jesus might say, hey, you're serious now. You think you might want to walk with me or even just to learn more. Well, come down, come here. Come and be with me. To be clear, we see from examples like Saul on the road to Damascus that Jesus sometimes interjects himself without any provocation from us. But I think it seems to me that's the exception, not the rule. My point is that the invitation just might, at least sometimes, take some initiating action from us, as we see from Zacchaeus. To see Jesus, sometimes we need to be looking for him. Do any of us today need to take a step of action to really seek out Jesus, to earnestly look for him, to which he will naturally and enthusiastically say, come. Now, one of the things that may strike us with our 21st century American sensibility is that it was presumptuous of Jesus to invite himself to Zacchaeus' house. Maybe you noticed that. The invitation in verse 5 was not come to my house, because Jesus didn't have a house. The invitation was come down because I'm coming to your house. But let's understand that in another culture with a vastly different sense of individualism and hospitality, that was not the shocking part of this invitation. The shocking part of the invitation was the identity of the one who was invited to come down and to play host. That's the part of the story that caused those who were there to say, this is not how I expected this to turn out. See, after the invitation, notice what happened. In verses 6 and 7, we see this. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people who saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Herein lies the next part of this amazing story, the confusion and even the irritation about the recipient of the invitation. What's the confusion? What's the irritation in the situation? Well, the irritation is apparent ineligibility. When all the people saw this exchange, saw Zacchaeus in his perch, saw Jesus invite him down, saw them head into the home of Zacchaeus together, it raised a profound question for them. The dilemma was not whether Zacchaeus would be serving peas or lima beans or some other non-food for dinner. The question was, who is qualified to be with Jesus? Who's worthy to get FaceTime with Jesus? And they clearly thought they knew the answer. The answer was not that guy. He's a cheater, a scoundrel, a sinner. Whatever Jesus has to offer, it can't be for him. I wonder how often we do the exact same thing. Get stirred up and sideways internally because we are certain we know who is eligible and who is ineligible for an invitation to come to Jesus, to be with Jesus. Are there people in my life who I think are probably beyond the reach of Jesus? Now, I've been around the church long enough, I've spent enough time with Jesus teaching an example in the Gospels that I know intellectually the right answer. Most of us has probably been sufficiently inculcated with churchy answers to know that technically, theoretically, the good news of Jesus is for everyone. But still, there is something deep within me that has a sense that there are probably some people who are just beyond hope, outside his reach, at the very least, too messy to have time for Jesus. And I think of some categories of people, I think to myself, her? Him? I know I'm not the only one who has this internal unworthiness evaluation mechanism. In fact, this isn't the only place in the Gospels where this sort of differentiation between the supposed sinners and the supposed saints happens. If any of you are familiar with the story when Jesus called Matthew to become one of his disciples, it had the same public flavor as this encounter with Zacchaeus, because Matthew was a tax collector too. In Luke 5, Jesus gave another seemingly simplistic invitation to Matthew, this other tax collector. He said, "Follow me." That was it. And Matthew did follow him and actually threw a big party for Jesus and invited all of his tax collector friends. And how did the religious leaders and the teachers respond? They said, "Him? That guy? Jesus, why do you spend time with these sinners?" Now, when I think I wouldn't react to the Zacchaeus story like those people, the Lord is often gracious enough to remind me that I actually do the same thing all the time. Who do I think is unworthy of the gospel? Who do I think doesn't meet Jesus' eligibility requirements? Who's not worthy of his time or attention or affection? And who do you think the same? Maybe it's a famous church leader who once held high esteem and influence, who's now disgraced for committing shameful acts. Maybe it's a political candidate who I think is deceitful or arrogant or ignorant or all of the above. Maybe it's a famous actor with a public record of infidelity. Maybe it's an athlete with a recurring habit of fudging the rules or disrespecting his opponents. Maybe it's poor people. Maybe it's rich people. Maybe it's undocumented migrants crossing the border. Maybe it's people who use profanity in public places. Maybe it's Ravens fans or Cowboys fans. People who look different or talk different than we do. Maybe it's conservatives. Maybe it's liberals. Maybe it's more specific than all of those broad categories. Maybe it's a specifically rude driver or a slow grocery shopper in front of me in line, or an inconsiderate neighbor, or a person with too many tattoos or too many pieces of metal piercing through their facial features. Maybe it's an abusive parent or an estranged spouse or a rebellious child. Maybe it's somebody who isn't sufficiently excited that a Wendy's is coming back to this community. Or in all seriousness, maybe for you, maybe it's yourself. Maybe you view yourself that way. I would venture to say that most of us have somebody or a group of people, a type of individual, a specific difficult person in our lives who we look down upon, and though we probably don't specifically think in these terms, we really hope that Jesus doesn't invite them to come. Because when we're hanging with Jesus, we don't want them to be around. Now, what's fascinating to me is that we see no indication that Zacchaeus was uncertain about the eligibility requirements here. It seems as if this entire exchange made perfect sense to him. It's as if he knew he was a mess. He knew that Jesus came for messed up people. And so he naturally said, "Oh yeah, I'm the target audience here for what this guy has to bring." A while back, I was leading two different small groups at the exact same time. One of them reading through C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. This was written again in the 1940s in war-torn Britain. And then the other was a video teaching series by Andy Stanley called Starting Point. And that was filmed in 21st century wealthy suburban Atlanta. And it fascinated me that both of these studies essentially began with the exact same point, even though they were written decades apart across an ocean for vastly different target audiences. Here's the shared big idea. For us to have a genuine, meaningful point of engagement with God, we've got to acknowledge our brokenness, our sinfulness. That's where we must begin. C.S. Lewis says that if you don't admit that right and wrong exist and that we're inclined to choose wrong and that we're responsible for those choices, then the rest of any explanation that we offer about God and Jesus and morality, none of the rest of it makes any sense. It's all pointless. And Andy Stanley says that until we acknowledge that we're a sinner, there is no need for Jesus. See, Zacchaeus understood this. His friends and his neighbors did not. The spiritually self-righteous often do not. Do we understand that grappling with our own brokenness is the fundamental eligibility requirement to truly encountering Jesus? And this leads us right to our next point about the promise of Jesus, which culminates all of this. In verses 9 and 10 of Luke 19, we read this. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So what does Jesus offer? What's the culmination of this exchange, of this entire exchange? Well, the culmination is salvation. Salvation. Jesus promises that he has come to find and to save the lost. Again, until we've acknowledged that we are the lost, this promise, this offer is meaningless. But once we're there, this promise is life-changing, eternity-altering, mind-numbing, earth-shattering good news. It's the promise of the gospel for all. Now, just as we see in Luke 19, what do we do when we see someone unworthy in our eyes of this good news, of this invitation and this promise? We grumble, we critique, we judge. And in one sense, we're right. Who is worthy of that promise? No one is worthy on their own. But who receives that promise from Jesus? Anyone and everyone who responds to the invitation, just like Zacchaeus did. Now, we do understand sin, but what I understand best is your sin, not mine. The sins that are most obvious to me and most disruptive and most unforgivable, they happen by a stroke of great luck to be the sins with which I don't happen to struggle, right? I mean, didn't I luck out with such simple, low-lying sins? I mean, basically, I'm only guilty of speeding and grumpiness, right? Those are the two, like, okay sins to own. But the rest of you, good grief. Pride and lust and envy and slander and deceit and greed. Wow, those are really bad. I'm sorry the promise of salvation doesn't apply to those things, to your really nasty sins. Of course, this is absurd when I say it out loud. But how far away is that from how we are so naturally inclined to think? One important takeaway from this message is the essential gospel truth that Jesus came and died and rose from the dead to save every one of us. We're all eligible for that reward program. So if you are here today poking around the edges of faith, trying to discover the message of Jesus is for you, today's message means that it is for you, regardless of whether or not you've gotten mixed messages from the church, from other Jesus followers, from religious people. Maybe they got irritated at your apparent unworthiness to encounter Jesus. Maybe they were uncertain about the eligibility requirements for this promise. But Jesus made it clear time and time again, the good news of Jesus is for you and for me. He came to seek and save you and me because we were all lost. But once he finds us and invites us and we receive that invitation, we are found and we are saved. And that is the best of news. But it doesn't end with our salvation. It comes with a mission. I love Zacchaeus' response to all of this in verse 8 of Luke 19. After all that muttering and head shaking by the people, once Zacchaeus had actually spent time with Jesus, here's what we read. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And so we see here a man who received an invitation from Jesus, who waded through the irritation of others about his unworthiness for that invitation, who embraced the promise of Jesus anyway, and then responded with a clear sense of mission. And what was the mission? Well, the mission was extravagant generosity. Now, wait a second. Are we back to generosity? Yes, that has been our common theme for several weeks now, intentionally, because it keeps popping up here in Luke. Once we start walking with Jesus, he expects us to respond with extravagant generosity, just like we see here in Zacchaeus. In reading several commentaries on Luke 19, it's interesting to note that Zacchaeus went above and beyond both the legal and religious requirements for financial restitution. If this was his first public act of acknowledging what everybody else knew, that he'd gotten absurdly rich through a lifestyle of theft and corruption, then there were actually rules in place to govern how to make it right. And those rules did not require 400% restitution. Whatever Jesus and Zacchaeus talked about while they were spending time together at Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus decided that this kind of extravagant generosity was the logical next step. I'm a rich man and I'm going to give away half of everything I own to poor people in need, and I'm going to not only pay back the people that I've swindled, but pay them back four times the amount. That is extravagant generosity. This is such good stuff that I need to hear, that many of us need to hear, maybe for the 100th time. When we receive the extravagant love of Jesus, it only makes sense to go and share that love with others. Zacchaeus demonstrates what it means to receive the promise of salvation, understanding that the promise, it comes with expectations. Do something with it. When we finally get it, when we understand the radical generosity of the promise of Jesus, then it makes sense that we turn around and we get all radically generous ourselves. And some of you might be getting a little squirmy because we Protestants get rightfully squirmy whenever we taste a hint of works righteousness. So don't hear what I'm not saying. I believe deeply that we are right to recoil at the notion that we can do something to make God love us or force God to forgive us or convince God to invite us. No, we do not earn salvation. But yes, we must respond to the gift of salvation. If Jesus' mission, his ultimate purpose was to seek and save the lost, then our mission is to participate in that good work. What does that extravagant generosity look like for you? Well, that's where it gets fun, figuring that out, right? Asking God through his Spirit to guide us, to direct us, to inspire us to participate in his good work according to the gifts and opportunities that he gives us. Is it about money? No. No, not only. It's also clearly not about money. Jesus had a way of poking at our money because he knew that money can be a barrier. It's not insurmountable, but it is a barrier. Maybe especially in our context, as we've talked in the last weeks. Jesus was very clear that it's difficult for rich people to respond to his invitation and receive his promise because money so easily gets between us and God. So as we've considered this month, some of us today need to literally do the Zacchaeus thing. We need to be generous to the poor, to the hurting, to the needy. Maybe even to people that we've specifically hurt, swindled in one sense or another. And I don't know your financial situation, but let's not be like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus, asked what Jesus wanted him to do, and once he found out what Jesus wanted him to do was to give away his money, he said, oh, no, not that. Anything but that. So do you need to respond by letting go of some stuff? Will you do it? Will you respond? But maybe money's not the thing for you. I don't think that's the only kind of extravagant generosity that Jesus asked for. He wants my time and my energy too. Some of us maybe don't cling to our stuff and our money too much, but we do to our schedules, to our busyness, to our time, to our free time, to our me time. Would a calendar audit of my life reveal the kind of prioritization that I like to think that I have? Again, the opportunities to serve others are endless. And while serving should never be limited to the ministries of the local church, we have places to serve right here at Pine Glen. Don't miss a chance to be extravagant with your energy, with your schedule. Give away your time generously. Just give it away. And finally, the last piece of extravagant generosity I want us to consider is becoming extravagantly generous with my heart. With our hearts. For some of us, that's the hardest and most enduring work that Jesus needs to do with us, to expand our understanding of who might be on their way somewhere in the journey to encountering Jesus, to make sure that he is softening our hearts so we don't respond like the religious people responded when Jesus invited Zacchaeus to come. See, as we wrap up these reflections from the story of Zacchaeus, it informs our understanding of what walking with Jesus really means. Some of us are near the beginning of that walk. Maybe we are like Zacchaeus in this story. Maybe we need to look for Jesus because most of the time we won't see him until we're looking for him. And until we see him, we'll miss his invitation to come. If that's you, crane your neck. Run ahead. Climb the tree. Do whatever you have to do to catch a glimpse of the God who is inviting you to come. But some of us have seen Jesus. We've met him. We've received his invitation. We've spent time with him. We've started walking with him. We've even had him over to our house for dinner. Maybe we've begun that relationship with him. Maybe some of us need to more firmly, more fully, more wholeheartedly receive that promise of salvation in all of its splendor and glory. Metaphorically, to not just invite Jesus to have dinner with us periodically, but to come to live in our hearts permanently. And many of us today have already walked a long journey with Jesus. He's a permanent resident in our spiritual house, in our souls. So for some of us, the question is whether we will respond to Jesus like the people of Jericho did, with condemnation and self-righteousness, or like Zacchaeus did, with radical generosity. For some, maybe most, conceivably, maybe even all of us, maybe the most radically generous thing we can do today to embrace our mission is to expand the breadth of our understanding of who is qualified to receive Jesus' invitation and accept his promise of salvation. Maybe we need to develop a more extravagantly generous heart that isn't so quickly irritated by those we think aren't worthy of coming to Jesus. Maybe we need to be less concerned about people who we assess are just too messy for him to invite to come to him. And this is difficult because as we walk with Jesus, we become more like Jesus. But sometimes I don't want to become more like Jesus. Because if I refuse Jesus-like generosity in my heart, well, then it allows me to continue to disregard people. It allows me to dismiss people. It allows me to disdain people. You know, the ones that I don't particularly like. It allows me to look down my nose at anyone who I deem less worthy of the love of God. And that desire to do that kind of condemnatory work is buried deep within the ugliest corners of my soul. And it's so hard to extract. You know, as I pondered this call of Jesus to respond to his invitation, to come to him by extending that invitation to others to come to him, I was reminded of an incident a few years ago when my opportunity to embrace the mission of Jesus stared me in the face. Late on a winter night, I was driving home from the grocery store through downtown State College. And as I approached a traffic light, I saw a young man stumbling badly as he tried to walk down the sidewalk. Now, my instinct in a situation like that is to think, what a fool, what a stupid, drunken sinner. What a Zacchaeus. And as I turned the corner, I saw this man collapse to his knees and aggressively and publicly reproduce the contents of his evening. And I thought to myself, hey, Chad, this would be a good time to help a hurting man. And so I pulled over and I got out of my car and I walked back to where he was still being reacquainted with his previous meal. And when his gastrointestinal shenanigans were done, I said, hey, man, how can I help you? Do you need a ride somewhere? He said, no, I'm just going up the hill here to my friend's place. And I said, okay, well, do you need some napkins to clean up a bit? And he said, oh man, that would be so awesome. And so I walked back to my car where I keep the unused excess napkins from my previous 100 fast food restaurant stops in my glove compartment. And I grabbed a handful and I handed them over to this guy. And he was extremely grateful and obviously embarrassed. He said, man, thanks so much for the help. I really appreciate it. And I confirmed that he didn't need a ride. And as I got into my car, I looked back at him and I said, hey, you drank too much. And his face fell and his shoulders slumped. And he said, I know, man, I know. And I got into the car and I pulled away and I thought to myself, Chad, you blew it. You blew it. I had a Jesus-led instinct towards compassion and kindness that started this exchange. I started out well. That was a good impulse. And then, friends, I blew it. On that cold night, I had an opportunity to share the love of Jesus with a hurting man, to maybe in some small way let him know that even in his mess, literal and figurative, that Jesus came for him. That he was fully eligible to receive an invitation to be with Jesus. That Jesus loved him. And instead, I poured condemnation upon him. Now, I don't think that man was in a condition to come to Jesus that night, regardless. I don't think I was going to share the gospel with him in fullness. But what hurts my heart is that instead of taking an opportunity to even say something as simple as God loves you, or Jesus cares for you, or even, and maybe this would have been the best approach, to say nothing, but to allow a simple act of kindness to communicate that subtle message. I couldn't just leave it at that. There was something inside of me that couldn't just leave it at that. I couldn't leave it at mere compassion. Like the crowds of Jericho, I chose instead to make sure this man knew that I thought he was a fool and a sinner. And I blew it. I failed my mission that night. Now, I do take immeasurable solace in the fact that I serve a patient and forgiving Lord who invites me to give it another shot in this lifelong walk with Jesus. But that incident was a painfully clear indication of how far I still need to grow until extravagant generosity becomes the norm in my heart. The story of Zacchaeus, this poignant, amazing story of a wee little man, points to these questions for each of us. Have you been found by Jesus? If not, if you'll look for him, Jesus is seeking you, and he is saying, come. And if you have been found, to whom do you need to extend that invitation of Jesus? Who is on your permanently lost and forever forsaken list? Who needs to be moved to the sought and loved by God list? Let's be clear. We need to burn our permanently lost and forever forsaken list. Everybody, every human on this planet is on the sought and loved by God list. And our mission, really just to share in Jesus' mission, is to be filled with his love and grace and radical generosity so that salvation would come to all those around us. When we pursue that mission, inspired by and filled with the extravagantly generous heart of Jesus, God gets the glory and we get the joy. So join me as we pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, for these beautiful stories, for the life of Jesus, the way that he lived, the way that he calls us to live. We thank you. We know, Lord, that each and every one of us, deep down, we know that we are Zacchaeus. We are the one, we are the lost in need of being saved. We thank you that you have come to save us, that you have sought and found and saved so many of us here today. We thank you for that present and eternal gift of salvation. But we know, Lord, that coming to save us wasn't the end of your journey with us, that we are invited to be vessels of your grace and love to others. So even as we receive the gift of salvation, having gone through that walk with Zacchaeus as Zacchaeus, would you not allow us to then settle in to become like the crowds, looking around and identifying those around us who are not worthy of your love? Would you soften our hearts in such a way that we would always be looking for opportunities to be extravagantly generous, to reflect your heart of generosity in word and deed, and even in thought as we consider those in our lives? Would we be instruments in your hand to help draw people unto yourself? That is a great and compelling mission that you give us all the days of the rest of our lives, and we thank you for it. We thank you, and we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Would you stand for our final song together?
Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations.